But we're in this sermon series where we're talking about waiting for the Spirit. And that's kind of the theme of this series leading up to Pentecost. Of course, we look forward, you know, just to that date on the calendar that kind of commemorates when the Holy Spirit came down upon the people, the believers that were there in Jerusalem. But we're also trying to kind of go back to their footsteps a little bit and to see what it was like during the time where they were waiting on what Christ had promised. Jesus had been talking about the Holy Spirit through a lot of his ministry, but especially in the days leading up to his death and in the day before his death, especially. He spent a lot of time on that, preparing them. But then after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, there was this period of 40 days where he was alive, where he spent a lot of that time on a couple different things. One, just convincing them he was actually alive, like not a ghost or not well, they didn't have holograms, but an apparition, you know, not just some image they were seeing. Or, you know, there's people today that say that these disciples, they must have found some kind of weird psychedelic mushrooms or something like that, and that they just hallucinated Jesus. That doesn't make much sense, because I've never been that kind of guy. I've never like delved into exploring those substances. But from people that I've heard that have, nobody sees the same weird thing as each other. Like, everybody's seeing some weird, trippy stuff, but they're not all seeing the same things. They can't agree on it. It's not like they got into some weird substance or some weird just mental state where they decided Jesus must be alive and we see him here among us. No, for 40 days, Jesus was there physically in the flesh doing human things like eating, you know, like just simple everyday stuff that he did to show them, I am me and I'm alive. And so they believed it. They believed it so much that they were willing to die for it. Nobody's willing to die for a lie. Nobody's going to make up a lie and then die for it. If you know it's a lie, you probably won't. Unless, if you're given the chance to maybe recant from that, you probably would. But these disciples believed what they saw and witnessed so much that they were willing to even go to their death as martyrs for their faith because they knew what they had seen and witnessed. And so we thank God that he has given us what we call the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four gospels, they were very carefully written to show us and teach us about the things that Jesus said and did about his resurrection. And one of the people that wrote a gospel is Luke. Now, Luke wasn't a direct disciple of Jesus. He wasn't one of his, what we call the 12 apostles. Luke was, in fact, he was known to and by several of the apostles that had been with Jesus. He was one of the people that traveled with the apostle Paul. And so Luke kind of went around, and I imagine he spent time not only in ministry, but really as a historian. Now, we know Luke was actually a physician or a doctor. Don't know what his area of practice was. I don't know that they even did that. Like, we have so many specialists now. How many of you guys have to go see specialists? Yep, Amy's raising her hand too. She's feeling it, you know. Anyway, she's been making the rounds on like an ankle thing, you know. It's not like debilitating, but it's bad. And so she's like, I don't like that one. And so I'm like, wow, we've hit that stage. I used to hear people talk about like, which heart doctor do you go to? Oh yeah, he's a good one. And I'm thinking, is there like a rating system? Like, how do we know who a good one is, you know? And then it's like, oh, we're starting to learn that stuff. Okay, cool. So I don't know if Luke had a special area of practice that he was in, or if he just kind of was a general practicing physician, but he did that, but he didn't make too much of a big thing about his medical stuff. He really, we know him for his history that he wrote down and told us, for the things that he preserved on paper or parchment so that God could preserve that through the years that we now have it here in our scripture. So we're going to look at two different things today. We're going to be in John chapter 21 for the first few verses of that chapter, and also in Acts chapter 1 for the first few verses of that chapter. So I want you to keep in mind, it's written by two different people. One is John, one is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote the book of Acts as like part B of his gospel, the gospel of Luke. So think of the book of Acts as like, if the first portion of the gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus and all who he was and all he did and all those things. And then Acts is just a little bit about Jesus' last few days here on this earth before he ascended into heaven. And then the rest of it is the story of the new church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what, like part A, the gospel of Jesus, part B, the story of the power of the Holy Spirit and what he did and still does and continues to do this day. You know, there's no neat, clean, finite, like ending of Acts. It just kind of stops telling the story. It just kind of stops telling history because the implication is that there's an ellipsis, that little dot, dot, dot that says there's something more. And so we understand that more and more is still going on today because the Holy Spirit is still at work in and through the Christians and the church today. Amen? Okay, we're going to look here at John chapter 21, the first six verses. Follow with me if you'd like to. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is how he did this. Simon Peter, Thomas, who is also called Didymus or the twin, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were there together. Who's good at adding? How many people is that? Seven. We got seven, right? Seven guys said, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And you know what they said? That sounds really good right now. Well, okay, it says, we will go with you. But I think they said, I'd like to go fishing. Who wants to go fishing right now? You can leave church if you'd like. I get it. Like, let's go. It sounds really fun and relaxing. But nevertheless, we'll stay here, right? Okay, we'll stay. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into a boat, and at that night, they caught nothing. And every fisherman says, that's okay. A bad day out on the lake is better than a good day at work. Anybody ever said something like that? Maybe it's a golf course. Maybe it's, you know, out in the woods. Whatever it is, you know, a bad day doing that is better than a good day at work. Okay, so they're out there in the boat. They catch nothing. And, you know, that's how that night went for them. But verse 4, when it was already very early morning, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They replied, no. They were probably pretty grumpy about that. They weren't too happy with this response. He told them, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Can you imagine how aggravating that is? You know, when you're looking for something around the house and you've looked everywhere and you finally say to somebody, you're like, man, I just can't find my fill in the blank. And they say, did you look on the counter? Did you check the drawer? Did you look at, you know, yes, I looked everywhere. Why are you asking me all this stuff that, of course, I've tried that. Yesterday when we were working in the building, I was looking for a screwdriver. We had all these like things like little pliers, wire strippers, things like that, and they're laying on top of a little step ladder. And I'm looking for this screwdriver that I had in my hands not 2 minutes before. I cannot find it anywhere in this little workspace right around me, and I know I haven't moved from that space. I had stuck it upright in a hole in the ladder, and my brain couldn't see it because it was not laying down like I expected it to. And Dad says, yeah, it's right there. Thank you. You know, usually though, we're looking for something, we can't find it. It's so aggravating when somebody starts naming all the places we've already looked, you know? Well, Jesus says, hey, did you try the right side of the boat? They're thinking, yeah, okay, dude, out on the shore, yelling at us in a boat, we could see and, you know, what's your problem, man? But you know what? They did it. They throw it on the right side of the boat. And it says, they were not able to pull it in because of the large number of fish. And everybody that's read earlier in the gospel stories might say, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. But before we get to that, I want to ask a few things. First of all, during this time, this is when John tells us Jesus is making multiple appearances among them. He seemed almost like elusive and hard to pin down. You never knew if he was just going to show up or where he'd be or if the doors were locked and he still somehow would show up in your midst. Whatever it is, they're going about their lives and everything's a little different because they'd worked for 3 years putting all of their time and their faith and their life in Jesus' hands. They followed him everywhere. And I think we picture that like it was 3 years of unbroken contact. But that's not probably what it was. Most traveling teachers or rabbis, and Jesus functioned that way, they didn't travel the entire year. They would, for instance, maybe travel in between like planting and harvest seasons, or after harvest, after the rainy season was over, they might travel for a while when the weather was good enough to do so. But they would go in seasons, but not the entire year, most likely. So when we say we believe that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long, that doesn't mean it was 3 years of unbroken traveling time with the disciples with him all the time. In fact, I like what the show The Chosen has done. If you've seen that on your TV at all, one of the things The Chosen does is it kind of tries to imagine the scenes in between what we see in Scripture and how they get from one thing to the next. And one of the things that it shows is there's a lot of times where the disciples were just kind of living in their towns and villages that they called home, and they're waiting for the next time that Jesus would send the word, maybe find one or two of them and tell them, hey, gather everybody up. We're about to go out on the road again. And that's actually how it most likely, we can't promise you that that's exactly how it was, but that's most likely the way it worked, was people kind of went home and did their thing for a while, and then Jesus would say, okay, now's the time, we're going to go traveling, or maybe they'd set a date or something to gather together. But then Jesus would show up and they'd gather around, and maybe not every disciple was there at every given time, but within a short while the word would spread and they'd all gather together and the team would be back together, so to speak. So in that meantime, in that waiting time, they're waiting for Jesus to show up again. They're waiting for Jesus to come and give them the next kind of leg of the journey or the next set of instructions. And in that meantime, well, who likes to just sit around the house all the time? We all like to some of the time. We all like that opportunity every now and then to just say, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to relax. But I would bet most of us don't like to relax all the time. Or if you had the opportunity, you probably wouldn't take it. I don't know, maybe some of you do. I can't understand that mindset. I have to stay active. I like doing stuff. But these disciples got a little bit anxious, and they said, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. Like, it's kind of that tried and true thing. It's like he just knows it. He doesn't even have to think about it. He can just get out and just fish and say, okay, this is simple, this is easy, I'm just going to go fish. And eventually Jesus will show up and tell us what to do next. I don't think this was Peter, as some people that write like commentaries and things, they've said this, I don't think they're right though. They said that they think Peter had gone back to his old profession of fishing. You know, Jesus had called him to follow him, and then all this time later now they've said, oh, Peter lost faith and just went back to fishing. I don't think so. I think he was just waiting. And while he was waiting, he wanted to stay busy. And fishing represented something to him that was just something he could do and not have to really be too committed to it. Like, you can fish, and then you can just stop fishing. It wasn't like he went to work for somebody and they're counting on him, and then he has to quit a job and all that. He just said, hey, I'll go fishing for a while. And then when Jesus shows up, I'll put it back down like I'd done before, and I'll go follow Jesus or whatever he calls us to do. I wonder if we ever get tired of waiting for Jesus to show up. Now, wouldn't it be great if every single day you could just wake up and say, Jesus, are you there? And he says, yeah, I'm here. Jesus, what do you want me to do today? How about you do this? Okay, Jesus, sounds great. You and me, all day long. Never going to lose that connection. It doesn't work that way, though, does it? Have you ever, come on, am I the only one? It doesn't work that way, does it? This is where you guys nod, shake something, shake your fist at me if you're angry and you think I said something wrong. Whatever it is, you know, it's fine. So it doesn't feel that way, does it? And I think Jesus knew that. That's why he talked about the Holy Spirit there, because he said, I have a body. I'm limited in my ability to be present with you. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, I will give him to you, and he will be with you always in all ways, in all things. But Jesus, we do wait or expect him to show up at times. We see that where the Holy Spirit brings the presence of Christ in our midst and He ministers to us. Sometimes it's been in a church service or some other, maybe a revival thing or a religious setting. Maybe it's when you're listening to some kind of music or praying at home or in your car or who knows what it might be. But you just feel like Christ showed up. Maybe it's when you open the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opens it to you in a new way. And you just say, wow, that's amazing. And you just feel the presence of God there with you. But in between those times, how do we wait? In between those times where you just have this overwhelming sense of the presence of God, how do we wait? Is it impatiently? Is it nervously? Is it confused? Do we let doubts arise about who God is and what God's promised us? Do we wait faithfully? And in those times, I think it's easy for us to kind of beat ourselves up a bit and say, well, I wasn't very good, you know? Like, I overworked myself. I went fishing. I did whatever. And we say, I was just waiting for God to show up. But one of the things that I think the worst thing we can do in that is try to mimic or manufacture the presence of God. You know, I've been reading a few books on the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that one of the authors mentioned was how many years before he really had the presence of the Spirit of God in his life, how many years he was doing church ministry, but on his own power. He wasn't relying on the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was relying on his own personal power. And he said, yeah, we had some good stuff happen. And yeah, God was there in the church, but I was working out of my own strength and power. And I found myself running out of it very quickly. I found myself in short supply. And so I wonder if when we wait and when we're waiting for the next move of the Spirit and presence of God, do we wait faithfully? So I don't want us to think poorly about these disciples like they had lost their faith or like they had gone astray. I think that they were waiting well. I think they were. I believe they were. I hope that's what was doing, because I find myself doing that sometimes too. I like to be busy and filled up on my schedule, and then yet sometimes that can pull away from my ability to hear God speaking to me. And so there's times where we have to have more of a downtime and be ready to listen to God. As it were, this trip on the lake in their boat fishing was profitless at first anyway. I mean, in the end it really was, but it yielded nothing all night long as they're fishing. It reminds me of the time when Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, and they are out fishing, as it were, that time all night long. They're fishing all night and they caught nothing, and Jesus shows up, hollers out to them, asks them if they caught anything, and they said no. And he says, did you try this? Put your net out there. And he's like, sir, we've tried all night, but because you say so, I'll do it. I'm sure he mocked him at that time. I'm convinced of it 100%. I don't think he said, well, because it's Jesus and you said so, I'll do it. I think he was mocking him. I think he said, oh, okay, because you say so out there on the shore, we're 200 yards out in the water. What do you know? You don't know anything. You can't see fish out here, Jesus. You know, I don't even know if he knew it was Jesus at that time. But once he had said to put the net out there in the deep water and put it out, and they caught so many fish that they couldn't pull the net up, it sounds like the same story exactly, doesn't it? Isn't it neat how sometimes Jesus gets our attention? That first time that it happened, when Jesus called Peter to be a disciple and they had this big miraculous catch of fish after a night of catching nothing, and now this time when the disciples are out, seven of them in a boat, and they caught nothing, and then Jesus does the same thing over again. Jesus shows up, and he shows up at the Sea of Galilee, at the same place where he had called them to follow him initially. And he says, try throwing your net on the right side of the boat. And they did catch it, and they did do it, and they caught a bunch of fish. And as soon as that happened, if we kept reading a few verses, somebody says, it's the Lord. And then Peter gets almost naked, jumps out of the boat, because he can't swim with this big cloak, you know. And he jumps out of the boat and swims ashore. He's like, I'm not helping you guys with the fish. I don't care about the fish. I just want to be with Jesus. That's good waiting. That is good waiting. Being ready for Jesus to show up, willing to drop whatever we're doing and whatever we've got on our schedule and our agenda and say, I just want to be with Jesus. Do you see the difference there? The difference is waiting with faith and expectancy or expectation that Christ will show up. When Jesus shows up too, expect the miraculous. When Jesus shows up, expect miracles to happen. You see, they didn't just catch a few fish. They didn't just catch some, like, really not that great fish. They caught, I believe it says, 153 large fish. I think that was the first time. No, it does say it in here. Sorry. It says it in verse 11. They caught 153 large fish. Somebody counted them. And you know what? To this day, we don't know why it was 153. There's no, like, Jewish people love their numeric symbology, right? They love the symbology of numbers and what this number means and that number means, or this number times this number means this thing. And there's no combination of multiples or derivatives or anything that 153 means anything. They can't figure it out. You know why? Sometimes I think Jesus just likes to confuse when we're trying to figure too much out. He's just like, forget it. It doesn't matter. It was 153 large fish, and they spent all night catching nothing. Professional fishermen that grew up on that water, that knew that water, that knew the migrating patterns of the fish and where they lived. That'd be like going to a competition where they have like the bass fishermen competitions, and they've all got these boats that they spent more money than my first house cost, and they have like 400 horsepower engines on the back and all this stuff. It's like they have enough power that the boat just sits still and it rotates the earth underneath them, you know? Like, that's a lot. And they just get out, zoom, to a spot and then sit there. Can you ever thought about that? Like, why do you have to have that much horsepower to get out to a spot to just sit? I guess they got to beat all the other boats to the best spot. I don't know. But those guys seem to know where the fish are. And then they got, of course, today we got fish finders, electronic equipment, all that. Can you imagine being out all night, not catching anything? And Jesus shows up and he's like, I got more fish than your boat can handle. I'll sink your boat with all the fish you're going to catch. That's the kind of miracles that we should expect when Jesus shows up. Amen? Amen? Later on in this chapter, I believe Jesus renews the call to Peter. I don't think Peter had abandoned his calling, but Jesus renews that call. And there's a whole sermon or two worth of stuff there that I'm not getting into today. And I've actually preached that sermon probably more than any other sermon in my life, and I'll leave it alone for now. But I want us to turn just a page or two over to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at what Luke has to say about this general time. He doesn't include that specific story, the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he brings us back in to Jerusalem. So somehow or another, the disciples, after Jesus had risen, they had spent some time with him. And then they seem to have gone their separate ways for a while. And now they're back in Jerusalem. Perhaps after they had that scene in Galilee on the seashore, Jesus said, hey, sell the fish. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Maybe 153 large fish, perhaps, I don't know. Maybe in their local economy, that was a number of fish that would, if they sold them at market, maybe that would sustain the needs of 120 apostles and believers that were in the upper room for a few days. Maybe that would be enough to rent the space from the temple, because by the way, the Pentecost happened in an upper room of the temple courts, not in somebody's home. There's no houses really big enough for 120 people to gather. They were at the temple when the Holy Spirit showed up. That's for another message in a few weeks. But maybe that 153 fish was able to buy them enough food and supplies and all that for the next few days. I don't know what they used it for, but I can assume Jesus let them use those fish not to just throw back out of the net, but to bring them to market and sell them and to provide for the needs of the believers. And don't you love God's provision? Let's read here the first five verses of Acts chapter 1. Now, this is Luke speaking and telling somebody named Theophilus. That's who he's addressing the letter to. So this is his little introduction. He says, I wrote the former account, which is our Gospel of Luke. I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. To those same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem." Now this, by the way, this is Jesus, some of his final, most final words that he'll ever speak as a human on this earth. he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you have heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What's interesting is right after that, they get hung up on trivial matters. They thought it was important. He says, look, that's not even what we're talking about, okay? Don't worry about it. Does that ever work when you tell somebody don't worry about it when they're inquisitive? Like a child, somebody that wonders, maybe your spouse, who knows, they say, what are you going to do with this? Or what about that? Or what's the plan over here? Oh, don't worry about it. I got it handled. Does that ever stop anybody from worrying? That's like trying to calm somebody down by saying, hey, calm down. Does that ever calm anybody down? Like maybe once, you know, it's happened. No, it doesn't. But Jesus says, hey, don't worry about that. That's the Father's business. My Heavenly Father and yours, He is the one that's worrying about that. He's got it handled. It's none of your business. And you know what Jesus said? He says, it's not even my business. He said there were things that the angels long to look into that they don't even know, that the Son of Man, that Jesus Himself doesn't even know. Isn't that amazing that Jesus respected the will of His Father enough to leave some things a secret only known to the Father? Specifically, the return of Christ, when they said, when are you coming back? And He says, look, I don't know. Only the Father knows, and He'll send me. There's a whole historical motif that's happening there that actually was about a wedding and how a groom would propose to his bride that was selected for him, but then he would go away to prepare a place for them, and it was built onto his Father's house. That's how people would happen. When they would get married, they would move, the bride and groom would move into a new home that was built off of the Father's house. Kind of like we think of like a mother-in-law apartment. Well, they had a son and daughter-in-law apartment, and that's just how the families grew and spread. And so he would go there and he would begin, this newly engaged man would begin building a home on his Father's house. And he would work at it and construct it and finish it and fix it up until his Father said, okay, now that is a good place to bring your bride home. Go get your bride. And he would send him to pick her up, and they'd have a big fanfare and a big parade and all these things. It was an exciting time. And so when that was going on, the groom-to-be wouldn't know what time or day he was to go retrieve his bride to go be with him, but he would wait until his Father sent him. If you know your scriptures, this should sound a bit familiar. When Jesus talks about this, he talks about the church, the believers are his bride, and that one day he will bring them home to be with him. Sound familiar? When Jesus says, I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. It was wedding engagement language. And he says, when I return, it'll be at my Father's instruction. And only he knows the time or dates. But he says, the angels long to look into that. He says he himself didn't even know when that would be. But he, as a faithful servant, faithful son of God, even though he is fully God himself, he still is subjugated to the will of the Father. In fact, we saw that he gave instructions here through the Holy Spirit, it said in verse 2. In other words, Jesus also allowed himself to be governed or controlled or given the words to say by the Holy Spirit, even though he is himself God and the Spirit is himself God, the Trinity, the three in one, and yet they all have their roles that they willingly subject themselves to. Jesus willingly subjected himself to death on the cross, and now he subjects himself both to the will of the Father and the words and will of the Holy Spirit. If that's true, then we should probably do that ourselves as well. But Jesus here, he's giving instructions. There's three things at least that happen in this passage that we need to take note of. The first thing is that Jesus gave many convincing proofs he was alive. I mentioned that earlier. He also gave orders by the Holy Spirit. We just talked about that. And the third thing that he did was he gave instructions or spoke about the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever wondered why in just the next few verses after this, why the disciples, especially Peter and some of the other ones, they sound so different? They're bolder with their words. They seem to be just a little bit smarter at being able to figure things out. They seem to be more perceptive about the connection of everything that was written in the Old Testament and how it applies to what God has for them in Christ today. They seemed to understand that the Old Testament was really speaking of Christ and of what Christ would have the church to do. I think part of that is because Jesus spent this time teaching them some very specific teaching and training. I remember a time in my life where I had been training in pastoral ministry, but I was planning on being an associate pastor to the man that was my mentor and pastor, and I believed that that was my role. That was what I was going to do probably forever, you know? That was my idea. That was my plan. But then there was all of a sudden this time over a period of a couple months where I felt God moving me. The first thing that happened was I received a call to preach. I didn't think that that was any different from what I was already doing. I didn't expect that to happen. But I had this calling that God placed on me, this burning burden and desire to preach, to stand up here and declare boldly the Word of God. And that was different at the time because I had been teaching in classes and I had been helping to instruct and educate people that were in the church. But I didn't have that call to preach. But now all of a sudden I had a call to preach. And then right after that, I felt a calling to serve as a lead pastor in a church setting. And I didn't know what to do with that then. And then all of a sudden, I was preaching, filling in for a church that didn't have a pastor. And I was preaching there. And from the first moment I showed up there that morning, I felt God calling me to that church. This is all up in Tennessee, by the way. It was a long time ago at this point. But I went there and I felt like God was saying, this is what I've been preparing you for. So as I talked with my senior pastor, I said, I don't know what to do. I don't. This is all unfamiliar to me. This wasn't my plan, but I feel like I can't deny that this is what God is calling me to. So he prayed with me and he says, well, I see that the God's doing that in you. So we've got to work hard for the next little bit to get you ready for that role. So he started training and preparing me over the next few weeks or a few months is specifically what it would take to be that leader over the church. He started working with Amy as how our marriage would be affected by that and the things that we would do, the scheduling changes that would happen, like we probably won't do too many things on Saturday nights because as you're preparing to be ready to lead by the power of the Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning, you can't have just been preoccupied by so many things that aren't necessarily bad, but you have to be ready for what's going on that day. He worked with me very specifically towards those things to prepare me for that type of ministry. And here, Jesus does that over this period of 40 days. He specifically teaches his disciples things that would pertain to what was about to happen. In other words, he'd been preparing them to be his followers for the last 3 years, but now he's preparing them to lead this movement, the church, the followers of Christ, the ones that the Holy Spirit would empower and enable in just a few days. He spent those days preparing them and teaching them specifically for that. That's one of the reasons the disciples seem so different in just the next few verses and throughout the rest of the chapters of Acts. But the other reason that they seem so different as they're empowered is because the Holy Spirit is among them empowering them. Jesus had been preparing them for a while for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it wouldn't really make sense until it happened. I want you to hear that because there's no amount of words that could prepare them for truly what would happen once the Spirit of God fully filled them and washed over them. There's no way that they could understand that experience unless they've been there. It's like trying to explain a roller coaster to someone that hasn't ever ridden one or that hasn't seen one. Who likes roller coasters or at least liked them at some point? I'm getting to a point where I don't like them quite as much anymore. We're going to see what happens this week when we go to SeaWorld for the kindergarten field trip with our daughter in her school. So she's excited to ride some roller coasters. And I'm like, I'm going to see if I still like them or not, you know? It's been a little while. But going to jump on a roller coaster and see what it's like. But can you imagine trying to explain the thrill of a roller coaster to somebody that's never ridden one? Oh my goodness. I was at a church campground in Tennessee, and they had these zip lines. I rode the zip line down. It wasn't between trees. It wasn't on a big metal tower. They built this wooden tower that was, I don't know, 60 or something feet high. You had to go up all these stairs, harness in, and then you go down the wire and it comes back, and when it finds the middle point, they just brought a ladder over and you had to climb down this ladder. That's how it worked. It was a great time. It was fun. They had a group of campers at that campground that were completely blind. And I think, Kendall, were they deaf as well? Just blind. Okay. I couldn't remember what the group was, but I was like, no, I want to say they were. Well, either way, I was like, can you imagine trying to explain to somebody that can't visualize this what's about to happen? Like, hey, just trust me. We're gonna basically throw you off of this ledge, which every time somebody would go down, the whole thing would shake, by the way. So as you're going up it, you're thinking, this isn't a good idea, probably. You know, this doesn't feel right or safe. But you go up this thing, and then once they clipped you in, and they just threw you off, basically, or told you to leap, and said, okay, you're going to feel like you're about to die. That's going to be the sensation. And then finally, it's all over. You climb down a ladder that you can't see, and you're on ground again. You know, once you hit that ground, it actually feels like too hard. You know, you've been wiggling. It's like that when you've been on a boat for a while and then you got your sea legs and then you get on the land and you're like, it doesn't move. What's going on here? I was ready for it to kind of be doing this thing. That's kind of, in a weird way, what it was like when the Holy Spirit showed up and washed over the people. There was no amount of words that could have fully prepared them for what they would experience when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you think big miracles happened when Jesus was alive? He says it's nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit in your midst. So what do we do while we're expecting the next big move of God? And how do we wait? Do we expect Jesus to show up? See, Jesus wants to bring healing and salvation and hope to the world. What do we do while we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be in our midst? Do we expect the Spirit to show up and fill us? Oh, I know, I'm in a Nazarene church. We expect it, but just in a muted kind of way where we kind of say, hey, you're okay in this corner over here, but don't get too crazy. We don't want people running the aisles or lifting both their hands or clapping or any of that stuff. I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, by the way. We kind of say, you know what, we have our rules for neatness and orderliness, so Holy Spirit, if you could just kind of work within our rules and systems, we'd be fine with that. But don't be fully unbridled move of the Spirit in our midst. We don't know how to contain that. That's right, we don't. We don't know how to contain it, nor should we even try. God said a long time ago, don't build any carved images, any graven images, any idols. An idol was an attempt to build a shape to fit God into, something we could expect and understand and behold. The Spirit of God won't allow that. You see, He's not beheld by any shape. He's not contained in any of that stuff. The Spirit of God, if we prayerfully expect Him to be here and we're willing and open to His presence in our lives and in our midst, we can expect to be filled in such a way that we couldn't ever explain it adequately except to say, you just have to experience it. So how do we wait for the Spirit to come in our midst? Do we expect Him in a mighty way? Do we expect to see big things and to have miracles and the power of God available to us each and every day? I hope so. We're on a journey as we're waiting for the Spirit. We're looking towards Pentecost in a few weeks, but really not just as an exercise in a sermon series, but really because I want to see us looking forward to the power and coming of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in a way we've never experienced, and say, Lord, show up in our midst, move among us, fill us, and change us. Will you wait expectantly with me and pray that the Spirit would fill us? Amen.